We are in the midst of a study of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, the first of the pastoral epistles. So I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text in 1 Timothy. Today we will be studying chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. If you're using the Bible that's provided for you in the pews, that is on page 992. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, 1 Timothy began with Paul setting a contrast between the activities of the false teachers who were troubling the church in Ephesus and the ministry with which Paul and Timothy had been entrusted. And Paul talked about the things that were being promoted by the false teachers as speculative, and he really focused on how those things were self-serving. But the task to which Paul and Timothy were called was a matter of stewardship. And that's a helpful concept, a helpful term, a steward. A steward is someone who has been entrusted to administer something on behalf of somebody else. And that is an apt description of the office of overseer or elder. And this is reflected in the exhortation that Paul issued to the elders in Ephesus when he spoke to them in Acts chapter 20. He said this to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So the flock does not belong to the elders. It's not the church of the elders. It is the church of God. It belongs to God because God purchased that flock for himself by the blood of his Son. And the Lord installs overseers in his flock, or elders, as we'll see, the terms are interchangeable. He does so because this is his appointed means for caring for his flock, for tending his flock. And as we study these verses in 1 Timothy today, we'll consider what they tell us about the duties of this office, and then also the qualifications that need to be met by those who aspire to this office. So our text begins with this phrase that we've seen before in 1 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. And then the saying that's being introduced by this phrase is, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, this is one of five trustworthy sayings that appear throughout the pastoral epistles. And these were proverbial expressions that had become well known in the earlier church, almost kind of like creedal statements, a way of summarizing some things that are essential or really, really important for Christians to believe. Now, it's significant that Paul would refer to this statement about the office of overseer as a trustworthy saying. And I say that it's especially significant because all of the other trustworthy sayings, you can look them up, scan through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and you'll see that all of the other trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles have to do with salvation in one way or another. And we can understand how those kinds of statements would become a proverbial expression that would be used repeatedly in the church. But it's interesting that this is included alongside of those. This tells us that Paul placed great importance on the office of overseer or elder. He saw it as a necessary component in the outworking of God's plan of redemption. It's not just an add-on. It's not just an optional extra. It's really significant. And this really is not a surprise in light of what we see about Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 14, near the end of Paul's first missionary journey, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas backtracked. They went back through the cities in which they had previously preached and in which there had been some fruit from their preaching and there had been converts. They went back through those cities so that they could further strengthen and encourage the new disciples in those cities. And Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas then appointed elders for God's people in every church and committed them to the Lord in prayer. They didn't just commit them to the Lord in prayer. They didn't just say, make sure you have your devotions every day and we'll be praying for you. No, they certainly, I'm sure, wanted them to be praying every day and reading the Bible every day or reading what they had of the Bible every day. But they appointed elders in every church. This just reminds us that the Lord does not leave his flock untended. He is the supreme shepherd and overseer of our souls, as we read from that verse in 1 Peter. But he cares for his church. He tends his flock through the ministry of men. Now, the Greek term that the ESV and most other modern English versions translate as overseer is translated as bishop in the King James Version. And that's a perfectly legitimate translation. It's just that there's been a certain attachment in church history to the concept of a bishop, and a particular form of church government has been attached to that. Now, it is true that a hierarchical office of bishop emerged early on in church history. We see that office emerging fairly early on in church history. So you have ministers at local churches, and then you have bishops in positions of oversight over groups of churches, and then even above that, you would eventually have archbishops over groups of bishops. Now, that's true. That's a historical reality. However, the New Testament offers no support for that form of church government, that hierarchical form of church government. In the New Testament, the term overseer, or bishop if you want to go with the King James, the term is used interchangeably with the term elder. They're describing the same office. They're not distinct from one another. And there are several places where this is made explicitly clear in the New Testament. I just want to briefly highlight these. The first is Acts chapter 20. Where Paul is speaking with men whom Luke refers to as elders. They are elders in the church in Ephesus, the same church to which in which Timothy was serving at the time when 1 Timothy was written. So he's speaking with elders, and he tells them that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers in Christ's church. So right there we have both terms being used to describe the same office. We see the same thing in Titus chapter 1, where Paul is describing the office of elder in much the same way as he's describing the office of overseer here in 1 Timothy 3. And as he does so, he uses both of these titles, elder and overseer, to refer to those who serve in this office. Once again, they're interchangeable. And then also, later on in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul refers to elders as those who rule or govern in Christ's church. Obviously, that's the same function that an overseer would perform. So it's very clear that overseer and elder are not two distinct offices in Christ's church. And that's why, as Presbyterians, you know, we get our name from the Greek word for elder. It's describing our form of church government. That's why we don't believe in Episcopalian church government. Episkopos is the Greek term for overseer. And you can call me a bishop if you want to. Just don't understand that as in any way hierarchical. It's the same thing. You can call Mr. Bemis or Mr. Powell a bishop if you want to. But understand that you're in doing so, you're simply saying the same thing as elder. So really, these are just different ways of describing the same office, in similar to the way that I could be referred to by different titles. I could be called a minister. I could be called a pastor. I could be called a teaching elder. And in fact, our Book of Church Order uses all three of those interchangeably to refer to those who serve as ministers in the church. So the name overseer focuses on the work that's carried out by those who serve in this office. They are tasked with having spiritual oversight in Christ's church. The name elder looks at the office from a slightly different angle. It focuses on the spiritual maturity of those who serve in this office. As Paul will point out later in this passage, they're not to be recent converts. They're not to be neophytes. They're to be mature in the faith. And by the way, I think it's important to point out that this in some ways runs contrary to the practice of many churches today, many evangelical churches especially, because in a lot of churches today, the direction of the church's ministry is largely determined by the preferences of the young, And that's really turning things on their head. The Bible does not teach that. The church is not to be governed by youngers, right? Or youngsters, or the youth. The church is to be governed by elders. It's to be overseen by those who are mature in their faith. Now, the New Testament office of elder is not something that came out of nowhere. It has roots in the Old Testament office of elder. And we see this clearly when we read the Gospels and the Book of Acts. In the Gospels and in the early chapters of Acts, there are multiple references to those who served as elders in Israel. So if you just do a word study of the Gospels and Acts, you'll find the word elder popping up multiple times. And in the Gospels, it's always in reference to Israel's elders. And in the early chapters of Acts, it's also in reference to Israel's elders. But then as Acts progresses, with no explanation, all of a sudden we see repeated mention of men who serve as elders in local churches. Where did this come from? Well, it came from the Old Testament office. This tells us that under apostolic direction, the church inherited this office from Judaism and adapted it for use in the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. Now, in our text, Paul tells Timothy that those who aspire to the office of elder desire a noble task. Why is it a noble task? Well, for one thing, it's noble because it involves representing Jesus Christ. He is the supreme shepherd and overseer of his flock. And elders in the church represent him in that capacity. It's also noble because it's a matter of overseeing the ministry which Christ has entrusted to his church, the ministry by which he gathers and perfects his saints. I think it's also important to point out that Paul describes the activity that's carried out by those who serve in this office as a task. It's a task. There is significant labor involved in being an elder in Christ's church. It's not an easy job. It's not always a pleasant job. Yet it fulfills a necessary function in Christ's church, and qualified men are needed for it. That's why Paul says that this is a trustworthy saying. This is really important. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he does desire a noble and a needed task. It is good for a man to aspire to the office of elder. Of course, he mustn't desire the office for the wrong reasons, nor must he think that he'll be able to serve in this capacity by virtue of his own gifts and his own strength. Now, as Paul says of himself in 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And the same is true for those who serve in any office in Christ's church. Well, Paul's teaching at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy made it clear that women are not permitted to serve in the office of elder. We talked about that last week. But that does not mean that the office of elder is open to just any man. Now, the gravity of the office requires that those who serve in it be well qualified. And for that reason, in the rest of this passage, Paul lists 14 qualities that should characterize those who serve as elders in Christ's church. And I think it's especially worth noting, before we look at these things in detail, what Paul doesn't say here. He does not say that you should look for men who are popular. He does not say that you should look for men who are especially charismatic and can gain a following. He does not say that you should look for men who have influence, men who have a lot of Twitter followers and those sorts of things. You know? No, he doesn't say. These things are pretty ordinary that he lists here. Now, the first thing that's mentioned is that an overseer must be above reproach. And really, this quality serves as an overall summary of the kind of man he should be. This really sums up everything. He must be above reproach. Now, what does that mean? Well, it obviously does not mean that he has to be without sin. If that were the case, then we wouldn't have any elders. And there would be no one who could qualify for the office, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the point that Paul is making here is that an elder's life should not be marked by anything disgraceful, anything scandalous. There shouldn't be anything like that in the man's life. If the church were to ordain reproachful men as elders, well, it would bring the name of Christ into disrepute. Now, the next quality on the list is that an elder must be the husband of one wife. And this is a qualification that has been debated. There have been different ways of understanding this. What does Paul mean by this, husband of one wife? Some people have gone to an extreme. I think this is a very, very much a minority position, but and have said that you have to be married to be an elder. You can't be an elder if you're not a married man. Well, that's not Paul's intention here, I don't think. We have no reason to believe that Paul himself was ever married. Certainly Jesus was never married, and he is the chief overseer of our souls. I don't think that's Paul's point here. He's not saying that non-married men are not qualified, automatically are disqualified because of their marital status. Nor does Paul mean that remarriage after the death of a spouse, or even after a divorce, disqualifies a man from this office. Now, of course, cases involving divorce do need to be considered carefully and on a case-by-case basis. Now, one thing that is certain is that we can be absolutely certain about what Paul means here is that an elder cannot have more than one wife at a time. Right? He cannot be a polygamist. And that might seem obvious to us, you know, because polygamy is not really a problem in our culture. But it was still practiced by some in the first century. And it may be in view here to some extent. It's possible that that's, you know, especially as Paul's thinking about pagans who have converted to Christianity, if they have multiple wives, yeah, that's not going to be a good thing for the church for them to serve as elders. But I think the main point that Paul is getting at by this phrase, husband of one wife, is that an elder must not be guilty of marital infidelity. That's the key point here. His character should be that of a one-woman man. Now, of course, adultery is not an unforgivable sin, but it is a very serious sin. It is of such a serious nature that when a professing Christian is guilty of adultery, he is disqualified from serving as an officer in the church. And this is an error that we see in some churches today. You see ministers even who commit adultery and then they just go on with their ministry. Or maybe even after a period of time away, they come back. And I don't see how that squares with what Paul is saying here in this passage. So the basic principle is that if an elder is married, his marriage should be proven, it should be stable, it should be exemplary. And of course, if he's not married, the implication would be, well, he needs to be sexually pure. Now, the next thing that Paul says is that an elder is to be sober-minded and self-controlled. And these things are closely related to each other. Sober-mindedness is the quality of being clear-headed and logical and reasonable, not the kind of man who is swayed by his emotions. And then self-control pertains to being self-disciplined and self-composed in a broader sense. And we can understand why these traits are important for an elder. You know, an elder is charged with maintaining order in Christ's church. How is he going to be able to do that if he is disordered in his own thinking or in his own life? The next two qualities in the list are respectable and hospitable. Respectable has to do with how he's viewed by others. Is he respected by others? Do people take him seriously? How is he regarded by those in his own household? How is he regarded by people in the church? How is he regarded by people in the community? A man who is not respected by others will not be an effective leader in Christ's church. And then hospitable has to do with how he treats others. It's interesting, the Greek term that Paul uses here is formed by combining two other terms, the word for love and the word for stranger. He loves strangers. He extends love and kindness to strangers. Elders need to be kind and welcoming towards others, even towards those whom they don't know. And in this way, they exhibit the welcome that Christ himself extends to all who will come to him in faith. The next thing that Paul says here is that an elder needs to be able to teach. Able to teach. Now, it's true that not all elders are called to engage in public teaching and preaching, especially in the context of public worship. Paul makes that clear later on in this letter. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So it's clear that there are elders, and all of them rule, but only some of them labor in teaching and preaching. There are two different kinds of elders, and that's why we distinguish in the Presbyterian tradition between ministers or teaching elders and ruling elders. And the distinction has to do with this function, the function of teaching and preaching in public worship. All elders rule, and it's the only office of rule or authority in Christ's church, but only some elders labor in preaching and teaching. Now, having said that, though, this qualification, able to teach, does apply to all elders in a certain sense. There is a sense in which every elder needs to be able to teach. An elder, for one thing, certainly needs to have sufficient knowledge of the Bible and its doctrines. If he doesn't, how's he going to be able to recognize and refute false teaching? This is something that Paul really emphasizes in Titus when he's talking about the qualifications for office there. But then in addition to that, beyond just knowledge, an elder needs to be able to teach in the sense of applying God's word to the lives of the saints as he carries out his shepherding ministry. He needs to be able to teach God's people and lead God's people in that sense. Well, the next four qualifications that Paul lists are specific aspects of self-control. First of all, an elder must not be a drunkard. He certainly has the freedom to drink alcohol if he so chooses. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that requires us to be teetotalers as Christians. However, if he does drink, he needs to do so in moderation. And then an elder must not be violent, but he must be gentle. And really, this one should be obvious. Can you imagine what session meetings would be like if we were all violent men? Coming home with black eyes, and bloodied lips. A man given to physical violence is not fit for office in Christ's church. And then the same is true of those who are of a quarrelsome character. And this is especially important because there are many instances in which an elder has to engage in controversies and has to confront people and has to manage different kinds of disputes or hard situations. But he needs to be able to do that in a patient manner. He shouldn't be a quarrelsome kind of a person. So that doesn't mean that he's the kind of person who avoids conflict. Now, that would disqualify a man from the office. You need to be able to engage in conflict, but you need to be able to do so in a godly manner. And the other area of self-control in this part of the list is that an elder is not to be a lover of money. And we can think of a number of ways in which this is really important. For one thing, an elder needs to be the kind of man who can be trusted to work closely with the church's finances. You need to be able to have confidence that he's not going to be unscrupulous in his management or his involvement in the church's finances. But then on top of that, there's another way of thinking about this too. He must not be the kind of man who makes money the determining factor in everything. And you can see situations where this could become a real problem. You know, if money is the most important for a man who's the most important thing for a man who's serving as an elder, what will happen if a wealthy member of the church does something that needs to be confronted? And what if there needs to be some church discipline in that situation? He'll be reluctant, won't he? He'll be reluctant to take that step because he'll be afraid of losing that member's financial contributions. He must not be a lover of money. The next quality on the list is that an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And really, the reason for this quality should also be self-evident, as Paul explains here. If a man cannot manage his own household well, then why should we have any confidence that he will be able to manage the church well? Actually, you know, later on in this chapter, Paul actually refers to the church as the household of God. And there's a sense in which a man proves his ability to serve in that kind of a management type of a position, as a steward in the household of God, by how he functions and carries out his duties in the family and in his home. Now, I do think on this point we do need to note that the fact that Paul speaks of the man's ability to keep his children submissive is important. We need to understand this. This makes it clear that what Paul has in view here is children who are still under the man's authority in the home. That once his children reach adulthood, once they leave the household, well, they assume full responsibility for their conduct. That it would be unreasonable to say that a man has to keep his children submissive when they're no longer under his authority, when they're grown adults. And I think that this is an error that some churches, not very many, but some churches have fallen into. They've thought that if a man has adult children who are unbelievers, that automatically disqualifies him from the office of elder. I don't think that that's consistent with what Paul is saying here. Paul is talking about keeping your children submissive. How can you do that when they're not in really any sense under your authority? Now, Paul also says that an elder must not be a recent convert. And really, this is just underscored by the title elder. Now, Paul doesn't use that title here, but he uses it later in the book. An elder needs to have been a Christian for a long enough period of time that he's had the opportunity to put down some roots in his faith. He's had an opportunity to grow in Christ. When a man is given too much responsibility too soon, he may become conceited. He may be liable to the same judgment that came upon the devil for his prideful rebellion against God. And then we have one last quality on the list, and that is an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. Now, the term outsiders obviously refers to those who are outside the church. It's referring to non-Christians. Now, obviously, this does not mean that unbelievers will never have anything bad to say about an elder. The Bible does tell us that we are not to be surprised if we're hated by the world and even persecuted and opposed by the world. But the point that Paul is making here is that there should not be any legitimate complaints about an elder's character, not by anyone. And the fact that Paul specifically mentions those outside the church is especially significant. It tells us that there really has to be a consistency in an elder's character. He has to be the same man in the church and in his home and in the workplace and in his neighborhood and in the community. Well, just to sum up what we've seen in this passage, the basic message of this passage is really quite clear and quite simple. Jesus Christ wants his church to be governed by men whose lives are clearly producing the fruit of the Spirit. Really, this is summarizing that. All these qualities, in some way or another, connect to that idea of the fruit of the Spirit in the list that Paul gives at the end of his letter to the Galatians. And when you think of it along those lines, the qualities that are listed here are qualities that every Christian should be cultivating in their lives. Every Christian should be striving to be this kind of a person. And in this way, the church's elders are to be examples of the kind of character towards which all of its members aspire. You should be able to look at your elders and say, I really admire that. I really see their growth in Christ. I really see their persevering faith in the face of trials. I really see their knowledge of God's word and their application of it to their lives. I really want to be that kind of a Christian. Now, of course, it's true that elders are far from perfect. You're never going to find a perfect elder. But the godly character that is present in the life of an elder also serves to remind us that our supreme shepherd and overseer is perfectly upright and perfectly good and perfectly wise. Praise God for that. Amen.